The Holy Gospel according to Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Then Jesus said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to the rich man that his manager was squandering his property. So the rich man summoned his manager and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer. And the manager said to himself, what will I do? Now that my master has taken the position away from me, I am not strong enough to dig, and I am too ashamed to beg. I have decided to do so that when I am dismissed as a manager, people may welcome me into their homes. So the manager, summoning his master's debtors, one by one he asked the first, how much do you owe my master? The man answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. The manager said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 50. Then the manager asked another, and how much do you owe? The man replied, 100 containers of wheat. The manager said to him, take your bill and make it 80. And his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into their eternal homes. Whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. And whoever is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful with dishonest wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace and peace be unto you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All across the world, this text in the Gospel is being read today. And it is causing preachers all around the world great difficulty. Of all the texts we'll read this year, of all the Sundays, of all the readings, this parable, this story of Christ, might stand out as being the most hard to interpret, to make sense out of, or to apply to our lives. The parable is often titled, or traditionally titled, the parable of the dishonest manager. Now when we hear a title like that, the parable of the dishonest manager, we immediately assume this parable says who we should not be. We should not be like the dishonest manager. But we read through the parable these deeds. Let's just summarize it. There's a manager, and he's been skimming off the top from his boss, taking a little here, a lot there, who knows? His boss gets wind of this. Maybe there's a financial audit. Maybe someone squeals on him. Maybe he realizes that the receipts don't add up. So he calls his manager into the office and says, I'm going to need an accounting of your deeds. And then, you're going to be fired. The manager walks into the office, thinks to himself, what am I going to do? I'm a bookkeeper. I'm not strong enough to dig dishes. I can't do manual labor. I can't go work in the fields. I can't work in the orchards. I'm too proud to beg. I have a family. I have a home. I have a reputation. I can't go outside the temple gates and take my pad and kneel and beg for alms. What will my neighbors think of me? My family, my wife, my children. What am I going to do? I have an idea, he says to himself. I'm going to go to the debtors of my boss. And I'm going to slash their debts. I'm going to cut them fire sale prices. Because when I'm laid off or fired, they're going to remember me. And they're going to pay me back. So he brings in the debtors. How much do you owe? Wheat? Oil? Cut it in half. I'll tell you what, I'll settle the debt for half of what you owe. But remember, this favor I did you, because I expect to be repaid. Now at this point you think that Christ would say, don't be like this guy. But Christ says, we can learn from him. For he, a child of this age, Christ says, this businessman, he's shrewd. He knows how to act. He put his mind to solving a problem and he solved it. Does it make sense? Consider it in this light. For the last 3 weeks, I've left church. I've driven by the Comp High School. And there's about 60 teenage boys. And they're wearing big shoulder pads. They're wearing helmets. They got the football pants on, the football jerseys on, and they're out there running wind sprints. They're beating on each other. They're doing push-ups. They're doing jumping jacks. And they're doing this for 2 hours after school every day. And we've had some ugly weather this past month. We've had rain. We've had wind. We've had wind and rain. And every day, they're out there for close to 2 hours. Running, jumping, hitting, and practicing. They're going to practice for probably about 25 hours before they play their first 1 hour game. Then they'll play one game a week, which they will practice 10 hours for every 1 hour game. I played football in high school, I know what it's like. The bell rings, school ends, you run to the locker room, you put your sweaty gear on from the day before because it's stuck in some stale change room, you put on your sweaty helmet, your stinky jersey, and you run out there and you get clobbered by your friends. And you do this again and again and again. You do it all week, then Friday comes and you have your game. And take pity on those poor grade 9 students. Those little 5'3", 89-pound grade 9 students. Because they're going to go out there every day. And they're going to get smushed by the 300-pound grade 12 linebacker. And they're going to practice. And they're going to run. And they're going to wear their sweaty gear Monday to Friday. And they're never going to step on the field to play. But there's always next year. And they'll put on their gear and they'll practice and practice. And they might get one rotation in grade 10. In grade 11, they might play a quarter. And if puberty hits and they take a growth spurt, they might actually start by grade 12. It's dedication. Dedication is important. I take an interest in people. I read biographies. I ask people I know questions. I study people from a distance. I'm interested in how people, A, do what they do, and B, succeed at what they do. And when I ask people, how have you gotten so good at that? So good at managing, so good at singing, so good at playing the guitar, so good at driving, you name it, whatever it may be. The answer always comes back. Sometimes you have to work it out because they might be a little bashful. That they've worked hard to establish that skill. The person who is gifted in music didn't just wake up and start playing Mozart. They practiced. They read books. They went to lessons. They might have went to competitions. They practiced some more. They took encouragement. They took criticism. They sought the teachings of those who were better than them. And they became the gifted musician. The gifted hockey player or football player might have some innate gifts. Strength, size, intelligence, but they had to dedicate themselves to honing those gifts. Years of practicing, various coaches, various teams, taking criticism, refining it, improving it, going to the weight room, dedicating themselves to success in that pursuit. Same is true for the trades, those who go through university, those who work their way up through whatever kind of business. We all love the story about the guy who started at the bottom putting bolts in a box, and now is the CEO of the company. That doesn't happen because the old plant manager walked down and said, you are CEO. That person dedicated themselves. They put in overtime. They worked to improve themselves. They asked questions. They were punctual. They were energetic. They worked hard. And as they were given more responsibility, they succeeded. They might start as a shift manager, then maybe as a branch manager, then maybe as a district manager, and finally they become president or CEO. It's called the grooming process, and we have that for a reason. To filter people through, to see their skills and their dedication, and to measure their success. It's often a meat grinder, it's often hard, and it's often not fair. But it's what exists in our world. Dedication. Energy are important. And this is what we see in the parable of the dishonest manager. His boss comes in and says, Fred, you are done. I know you've stolen from me, and once I figure out the books with you, you're fired. And this man doesn't just hang his head. He doesn't go home and kick the dog. He doesn't slink off to the nearest bar. He doesn't run away and abandon his family. He hatches a plan. And he follows it through. And this is what Christ says we can learn from. Dedication. Our faith. How much do we dedicate to our faith? I've picked up sports and hobbies. I've failed at many of them. Golf. I failed at golf. I enjoyed golf. I still enjoy golf, but I'm a failure at golf. I spend more time in the Carriganas bush than on the fairway. But I know people who are good golfers. So I asked them how they golf that way. They practiced. They hired instructors. They played every day. They watched videos. They went to the driving range for hours. They bought a membership, and they had buckets and buckets of balls. But I did none of that. Someone would phone me up and say, let's go golfing. I'd say, okay. I go to the shed, move the bike and the shovel, who knows what, dust off the clubs, find the practice swing. Take it to the course, find an old waterlogged tee, stick my waterlogged ball on it, not even stretch out, put my club back, swing like the hammer of Thor, and put it on to the 18th green. And I ask myself, why did I just pay $35 for this opportunity? Our faith follows in a similar light. What do we do to nurture our faith? How do we cultivate it? How do we learn? Do we study? Are we passionate about growing our faith and our knowledge of the Bible? Or is it like me and my golf clubs? We have it. We'll pull it out once in a while. It seems like we got the equipment. But when push comes to shove, we're kind of left wanting. We find ourselves at a hospital bed of a loved one, a family member. And we feel the Holy Spirit in our heads and our hearts. Maybe we should pray. But we're scared to offer because we don't know what to say. Because we've never prayed aloud before to anybody. What words should we use? Better wait till the pastor comes. Your sister-in-law is on the phone. She's going through some sort of mental anguish, depression, divorce. Children are giving her a hard time. And you know the Bible says something about this. But for the life of you, you can't remember where it says it and exactly how it says it. Because your Bible, like my golf clubs, is stuck in a bookcase somewhere behind a picture of the grandkids. The dedication level of our faith. Are we working to improve ourselves and to improve our faith? Our knowledge of God's Word, our knowledge of how the Holy Spirit works, we have to exercise it. You feel comfortable praying in the presence of others by praying in the presence of others. We feel comfortable in Scripture by reading Scripture. We hone these things. Like Wayne Gretzky, who obviously has an innate ability for hockey, a size, a strength, a mental aptitude to be a superstar, to be the goal scorer, the team captain. He didn't just wake up one day at 30 years of age and start playing in the NHL. He came through mini-mites and novice and Adam and peewee and midget and junior hockey. And then, after years of coaching, years of hockey school, years on that rink that his dad poured in the backyard, just shooting at a board, he wins the Conn Smythe Award. Same is true for us. We have the innate ability of faith. That is called the Holy Spirit gifted to us in our baptisms. But do we cultivate it? Do we grow with it? Do we encourage it? This is the question. This is the lesson I take from the parable. Do we put our noses to the grindstone and say, I want to grow with God. I want to experiment with God's Word. I want to feel the Holy Spirit's active in my life, in my workplace, in my family, in my church. I want to bring my questions to God and to other Christians. I'm going to bounce their answers off me, and I want to bounce my answers off of them. There's a reason that Christ has called us together in this thing called the church. There are many religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, that are solitary pursuits. It's you on the mountaintop. It's you finding your own sense of peace or zen. It's you crafting your own journey. It's you searching for your own enlightenment. That is not the Christian church. The Christian church is a community. Because we are called to search together. To pray together. Wherever two or more are gathered, Christ says, I am there. We are called to live together. To confess our sins and hear forgiveness together. To stand under the cross together. To work for something together. Our faith is not an individual pursuit. It's a team sport. This is not darts where we go to the pub alone. We're playing hockey, volleyball, football. This is a team sport. And this is your pep talk. The dishonest manager, to me, isn't a parable of finances. It's not a parable of unemployment. It's a parable of action, of learning from those around us. I challenge you to go out into the world, to ask people that you think are successful in whatever pursuit, not just financially. Someone you think is a great scrapbooker, a great photographer, a great parent or grandparent, a great soloist, a great musician. You ask that person, how did you get good at this? Ask them, were you born this way? And I guarantee you their answer will be, no, I was not born this way. You should see the old scrapbooks I threw out. The photos never made it into the album. You think my kids are perfect? Let me tell you about some of the failures I've had. But then they'll come around and say, we worked through it. We practiced. We accepted our failures. We learned from them. We learn from others, and we improved. And they'll tell you to a person that they're not done improving. No one will ever say, I am the perfect scrapbooker. I am the perfect doctor. I am the perfect nurse. I am the perfect parent. Or I am the perfect Christian. Perfection is not the attainable goal. We're told that goal is a long way off. That goal is the heavenly goal. That goal is the new Jerusalem. That goal is the heaven and earth coming together. That goal is the eschaton. That goal is heaven. Ours is not for perfection. Ours, as St. Paul says, through sanctification, is to be perfecting. We perfect our faith. This is an action term. We perfect our love. We don't have perfect faith. We don't have perfect love, but we work to make it perfect. We improve. We grow and we learn. And we do that with one another. Bible studies, book clubs, like yesterday's opportunity to raise money for the food bank, fellowship events, all work to help us perfect ourselves, to put our faith into action, to question what we know, and to learn about God's Word. Don't let your faith be like my golf clubs. But you kind of know how to use it, maybe. You kind of understand it. But you don't get any better with it. You really don't get any enjoyment from it. In fact, every time you look at those golf clubs, you feel kind of guilty that you're so horrible at it. Our faith can be that way too. You know, the Holy Spirit creates faith in us. But we don't really use it, we start to feel guilty. Haven't been to church, haven't prayed, haven't read my Bible. Start to feel guilty about that. Kind of suppress that guilt. Tell ourselves it's okay. Tell ourselves, well, you know, I pray to myself in the shower. It's all right. But that guilt's trying to motivate you. That guilt can be a positive thing. So I talk about guilt as a negative thing in Lutheran church. And guilt can certainly be negative. If guilt slows us down, if guilt keeps us back, if guilt keeps us from growing, if guilt keeps us from receiving God's forgiveness and believing the words, "You are forgiven," that is a negative guilt. But it just is a guilt that says, you know what? I should be with my brothers and sisters in Christ worshiping. I should be working to tithe my income for the betterment of the world. I should be reading my Bible. I should be praying for my neighbor. That's not a negative guilt. That's the Holy Spirit saying, come on, it's practice time. The bell's ringing. It's time to get moving. Game day is approaching. That's motivating. That's energizing. That's meant to let you know that God cares about your development. God cares about your growth. The phone might as well ring and say, hey, what are you up to? Because that's what God does to that thing called the conscience, is communicate. Ours is an active, living, breathing, real faith. It is not a solitary pursuit. It is not an optional endeavor. It's called to draw us in, to consume us, to drive us to action and to growth and to learning. Every day is game day. Every day we go out into the world and we work to love our neighbor. We work to forgive our enemy. We work to pass our faith on. That is game day. There's no off days in the Christian life. We hear from Christ today, dishonest in a little, dishonest in a lot. There's no small things. There's no trivial forgiveness. There's no trivial sins. No. We are working for the glory of God, for the glory of Christ, to make God's love known, to make the gospel known every day. We'll fail. Like every team, we'll lose a game here and there. But tomorrow we have a new game, and we have the gift of forgiveness. The gift that St. Paul says, this is true. That Christ died for you, Christ rose for you, and Christ forgives you. And I want you to learn more about that story. Because while it might sound simplistic, me saying it, those three sentences, Christ died for you, Christ rose for you, Christ forgives you, it is not in any way simplistic. It is a story that we are called to spend a lifetime learning, a lifetime sharing, and a lifetime questioning. What does this mean for me? How does this empower me? How does this motivate me? How does this convict me? And how does this free me? You are on God's team. You are God's players, and the good news is, we're playing the same game, and we're playing it together. Amen.